So we're going to jump into chapter 2 of Acts. I'm really excited about this. This is the passage in my mind, other than Acts 1:8, that I thought, oh, I'm going to be interested when we get to this passage and study it and see all that was going on. And I wasn't disappointed. There was so much to this story. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to go 1 through 13. We're going to stop short of Peter's first sermon. So here we go. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not..." Okay, let me start that one over. Saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" I guess that's kind of like a, oh my, or a why. I'm not sure exactly how to say that, emphasize that. "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Okay, so we finally get to the event that initiates the Christian church, okay? This is the promise of the Father that Jesus has been speaking about. This is finally the event that he has commanded them to wait for. Wait till you receive power from on high, and then you will be my witnesses. So here it is. The event has finally come. So let's dig in and see what we can learn about the nuances of this event, what was happening at the time, what is Pentecost, all that kind of stuff, and exactly what happened to them that was so kind of strange and bewildering. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. What is Pentecost? Is it just something we celebrate when the Holy Spirit came? It's a feast. What kind of feast? Anybody know? Harvest feast. It was one of the three primary celebrations, agricultural kind of related, that men of Israel were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was kind of a feast of first fruits. The wheat harvest had just begun, and they were to come to Jerusalem for one day and offer special sacrifices in the temple to thank God for blessing them in the harvest and to pray for his continued provision, okay? So that's what's happening. That's why there's so many people in Jerusalem. Does anybody know what the word Pentecost means? It means 50th, okay? It's a word that's kind of transliterated for us in English that is a Greek word that means 50th. And the reason they called it Pentecost was because it was supposed to take place 50 days following Passover. So Passover is when Jesus was arrested and crucified and buried, okay? So 50 days after Passover, the Jews were to celebrate a new festival, thanking God for the harvest, and and asking him for provision. So that's why they're all gathered. That's why this is so strategic. That's why Jesus told them, stay in Jerusalem until I send power, send the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And he picks this day, the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks. Weeks. So if you ever remembered seeing that or reading that, it's called the Feast of Weeks because it's a set amount of weeks following. Actually, traditionally, it's following the beginning of when they start harvesting. Okay, but then over the centuries, it became set on Passover. Okay, so it was one day after, counting from one day after Passover, 7 weeks. So that's where you get the 50 days, right? 7 weeks and a day. So it started to become known as Pentecost. So that's what this event symbolizes. And that's why there were so many people in Jerusalem. Very strategic. So if you do the math, how many days did Jesus appear to people following his resurrection? 40, okay? And how many days did between Passover and his resurrection? The way we count, we would say 2, okay? Because when Jesus said, on the third day I'm going to rise again, it counts the day he died, Saturday, and the day he rose, on the third day. The way we would count is 2, right? So we're talking about 42 days since his resurrection that he, or since the Passover, I'm sorry, I'm getting confused. Since the Passover, 42 days, and he rose and ascended into heaven. So how many days did they have to wait? So they were waiting 8 days. I just doing the math for you, sorry. Nothing more significant than that. So they were waiting in Jerusalem for 8 days following watching Jesus ascend into heaven and sitting around praying together, sharing their meals together, going to the temple and worshiping together for about a week. They were waiting until finally Pentecost arrives and this event happens. Now, this is really cool. In Israelite tradition, they believed, and this is not some Christian thing that we're trying to make work, they believed and taught that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai happened pretty much on the day of Pentecost. Okay? As they looked back and reconciled the day that Moses brought the law from God, and the time of year it was, they started celebrating Pentecost not only as a harvest festival, these are the Israelites did this, but also as the day the Lord gave them the law. So keep that in mind, because there's some really cool analogies that come out of that. Keep that in mind as we look and see what happens on this day. Okay, so let's move on. So when the day of Pentecost had come, that's an interesting phrase. Sorry, we're not moving on. I lied to you. I didn't want to skip over this because I just think this is interesting. Had come is hard for a lot of translators to translate because it is such an interesting Greek tense. It's a present passive infinitive, okay, which has the idea or the understanding of something has been fulfilled or completed. So what are some of the ways that your Bible translators translated when the day of Pentecost had come?
Arrived.
Arrived. Okay. What?
When the day of Pentecost came.
When it came, okay. Had fully come.
On the day of Pentecost.
Yours says on the day of Pentecost, okay. There's some hard, I mean, there's translation and then there's interpretation. You understand the difference between that? They can translate what those words literally say, but then when the words don't quite make sense, there has to be some interpretation. What do I do with this phrase? Because What does it mean when the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled? But if you think about it, again, going back to what that festival represented, both in itself and in the fact that it was given, it was the day that the law was given, you could make a case that what Luke is saying here is that Pentecost or the festival or that day in Israel's history had come completely fulfilled because now the Holy Spirit was going to fall. Okay, so that's, no, don't go crazy because that's my interpretation, okay? I'm doing some interpretation for you. None of the translators say that, okay? So I just want you to be careful. But there is a lot of question as I read about this passage. What exactly is Luke talking about? Some people said, well, what he probably means is this, finally the day came where they could stop waiting. Right? They were waiting for something to happen. And here the day of Pentecost is here. It's the day the Spirit's going to come. So their period of waiting has been completed or fulfilled. But that doesn't quite make sense because it's talking about the day of Pentecost. It says Pentecost has been fulfilled. So I see in this event is just like Jesus becoming the ultimate high priest, right? Jesus, in his own life and teaching, death, and resurrection, completing the law, fulfilling all of the law. What I see here is Luke saying, now the coming of the Holy Spirit is actually fulfilling the understanding and the meaning of what Pentecost was all about. So I think, again, there's a little bit of a hint there in how we are to interpret the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay, too much background. All right, let's move on. So they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Okay, so what do you picture? What do you see in your mind as you read that? Good question. Because this is flowing from chapter 1, when it talks about all of the disciples being together and the women who were following and the brothers and Jesus' mother, and as they were all together, and remember verse 15 talked about Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, so this is the gathering of about 120. He had this speech. It's not necessarily the next day, but the flow of thought is so seamless that everyone pretty much understands that this is the 120. This is the people who are gathering together daily to devote themselves to prayer. So these are this is the early, I mean, you can't even call it church yet because I'm not sure what they were doing except waiting on God, but they were the followers of Jesus gathered together. And we don't know where this house is. They were all sitting in a house. Maybe it's the upper room where they've been going to all along. Maybe it's the place where they had been gathering together for prayer. And maybe they were in a time of prayer together. There's not a whole lot of detail other than that. But pretty much people think it's the 120. Okay? Good question. What else? What are you seeing? Yeah. Where they open the ark?
I can't help but picture that.
Yeah, and there's some crazy fire things. I mean, it's been like 80 years since I saw that, but I remember it kind of. Right. 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 That's cool. Is anyone seeing in your mind, like, all these people sitting around and their clothes are flying back behind them and they're they're trying to talk to each other. Is that what you see? Violent wind, right?
I kind of see like when you are in a car and you don't realize it's windy outside and you accidentally open both side doors at the same time.
And it rips your car door off.
Car.
Yeah, yeah. Blows everything in your car out. Yeah. Yes. There you go. There you go. That's why I asked the question. I wanted to make sure you saw that it wasn't a violent wind blowing through the house. It was a sound that sounded like a violent rushing wind. Make sense? So don't imagine people getting blown all over the house. But as Luke is, remember, he's sitting down with the people who were there. He's interviewing these disciples, and he's like, tell me about that. And they're like, man, it was like this sound, like this hurricane sound, this violent rushing wind. And imagine all of a sudden, it says suddenly there came from heaven a noise that sounds like a hurricane, okay? That's what I picture in my mind. Imagine, sometimes how startled do you get if someone closes a door you didn't know they were there, you know? I think this probably freaked them all out pretty bad, you know? And it says they were sitting. I think that would be cool they probably maybe were standing, and sitting is a nice way to describe what they started to do. You know, maybe they hit the ground, prostrate. Prostrate? You guys wouldn't have caught it if I didn't say it. You guys wouldn't have caught it. Yeah, I just picture the room just boom, hitting the floor. You know, this incredible noise all of a sudden enters this house. And then appearing, in the air around them, something that looked to them like tongues of fire. And, I can imagine not looking like exactly like a tongue, but maybe, because it relates to what happened to them, and it distributes itself, this fire breaks off into, and it says they were all filled. So I'm imagining everyone in the room, including all of the disciples, the family members, the whole 120 little fire tongues going to each one of these people.
What's interesting is my translation says, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire on one side of the tree. So it seems like they resembled fire, but they weren't necessarily actual fire.
Right, right. It looked that way to them. And yeah, I'm sure it wasn't of the properties of fire, probably. Can you imagine seeing something like that? Imagine experiencing something like that. That would be crazy. So obviously, a dramatic event. I want to take you somewhere. I want to take you to Exodus chapter 19. Here we have Moses on Mount Sinai. He's gone up to meet with God. And this is what happened while he was meeting with God. Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then he tells him to go back down. Do you see symbolically the same kind of thing happening here? When Moses has this encounter with God and he sees the glory of God, some of the craziest things happen. One is he actually at one point brings the people up to the mountain, close to the mountain, as far as that they're allowed to go. And they, the people, all experience it. And it, the sound and sight of it terrified them. And if you remember any of the story of Exodus and the golden calf and all this kind of stuff, there was a lot of jealousy surrounding the fact that Moses got to speak with God and nobody else did. Who are you? Why do you get to do this? After that event, all of the people were like, okay, you go ahead. You go talk with him, Moses. We're good now. We don't need to do that anymore. You got it. Just this powerful event when it talks about fire and violent trembling. I see God symbolically doing the same thing here as he sends his Holy Spirit to these people. Now, why am I trying to make this connection? Why do you think I'm trying to make this connection? And it's not simply because this, according to Israelite tradition, happened, this event right here that we just read in Exodus, happened on the day of Pentecost. Why else do you think I'm trying to make this connection? Anybody have any idea?
Well, I mean, these people had just chosen to crucify the person that is supposed to be coming to save them.
Okay.
Which is kind of, in my mind at least, similar to everybody turning their back on God and building a golden image because Moses was gone up in the mountains. And maybe he's never coming back, so let's turn our back on God. And so again, we've gone, well, this guy claims to be our savior, but he didn't come as a conqueror. He didn't come as a king. He came as this humble guy who hung out with lepers and whores and terrible people. He's not our savior. Let's crucify him. And so we've completely turned our back on God all over again.
Yeah. Yeah. Very, very similar. Very similar. People losing faith. That's a good point. That's not something I thought of, so I like that. That's a good point. Anybody else have an idea? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Right before Ezekiel is Lamentations. Ezekiel 36. Huh? No. You ready for this? Okay, we're going to look at verse 22 and following. Everyone there? 22. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Here we go. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is a prophecy of the new covenant, a time when no longer are we going to be justified through faith, through the sacrificial system and obeying the law in our own strength. But there's going to come a day when I'm going to cleanse you, God says. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to wash you clean. He doesn't specifically say it here, but he does in other places. Through the blood of the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. And there's going to come a day where I'm going to put my spirit in you. And I'm going to give you a heart that desires to follow me. I'm going to, by my spirit in you, give you the ability to walk according to my ways, to follow my law, to live a life pleasing to me. So what I see is that the reason the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which corresponds to the day that God gave Israel the law through Moses, is that he's fulfilling this promise right here. He is giving his followers a new heart by putting his spirit in them that will enable them to follow the law, to give them the actual desire to do it. Isn't that cool? So that we do see that it is a fulfillment of sorts. It's a fulfillment of this prophecy that now we have the ability that they didn't have before because of his spirit to actually long for God and follow hard after God and obey his commands. And so that's why I see this day of Pentecost being fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit, because it is fulfilling this prophecy of God to be that kind of God for us. So that's the connection that I see that I thought was so cool. So go back to Acts chapter 2. So we have this tremendous event that I think is representative of that Mount Sinai experience. And what it was for was this: and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. What in the world? Okay, so let's unpack that. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was enabling them or giving them utterance. And they were there in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. What's going on there? Any questions about that? Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. So Matt's nailed it on the head. Back as Israel's been judged over the centuries by God for their unfaithfulness, a variety of things have happened. Sometimes they were carried off into captivity in Babylon. They've been scattered throughout the nations. And so what he is exactly referring to are these Jewish-born blood Jews who remained faithful to God wherever they went out and have now come back to Jerusalem. This was a common thing. As men and women grew older and they were devout, God-fearing Jews but had been born in some other country, they would often come back to live in Jerusalem. Okay? So there were people like that, Luke says, from every nation under heaven. Is that possible? Do you guys think that's actually true?
That included people from America, the continent.
Does it?
What does the Greek word for nation exactly mean in this case?
That is a great question. I have no idea. I didn't look that one up. You asked a question I wasn't prepared for. That's a good question. Anyone can look that up for me really quick. What Greek word is there? Because I know what you're referring to. There are some times when ethne is translated nation, and that refers to ethnic groups, right? So if someone could look that up for me really quick, I don't know. Yeah, I mean, does this really include every nation under heaven? I mean, that's what Luke says. Is that even possible? I think it's highly unlikely. Go ahead.
Ethnos,
So it's ethnos. It's this idea of where we get the word ethnic from. It's this idea of a people group, a culture of similar language and bloodline. So it's not necessarily a geopolitical country like, say, Russia or something like that. Right.
And they're still under heaven.
Yeah. So I'm probably laboring this point too much. This is just the understanding of the world at the time. There are several people groups who they weren't even aware of in this period of time, first century. Okay. So as they understood the world, as they understood the different people groups, Luke is saying there were representatives of every ethnic group.
Well, it depends how you divide people groups, because that could be true, because there were probably people who were descendants of Shem, Ham, and
if you go back to Noah, right. Yeah, that's true. That's true. So let's move on. I didn't want to labor that too much on that point. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And now is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" So the common languages at the time were Greek and I want to say, I've got the wrong word. It's not Arabic, it's Aramaic. Yeah, I couldn't spit that one out. So it was probably possible that if they were just to simply speak one of those two languages or both of those languages that they were familiar with, everyone there could have understood them. But that wouldn't have been so impressive, would it? So what exactly is happening?
They're speaking Latin or Roman, and they're speaking Arabic and Greek. What do the Israelites speak? Arabic?
Yeah, Hebrew. Yeah.
And then all the people from Egypt spoke probably Arabic, but just more than the main languages that were spoken.
What do you think the comment means when he says, or when Luke quotes the crowd as saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" How would they know that, this crowd? Yeah, that's the understanding. So that's a good question. We'll hold that for a second. But that is the understanding, is that these are, as they said, Jews living in Jerusalem from all of these nations. Okay? So that's the primary group they're talking about, are Jewish born, like bloodline born, but they were born in other countries. They were from other countries, speaking different languages. Okay? Now in Jerusalem. Living there for whatever reason. Either they had moved there, they had just stayed there, because it's only 50 days. Of course, that's a long time to vacation, you know, in a place if you didn't live there, from Passover to Pentecost, or they had just come back for Pentecost. So they were all there, and they're all from these different nations, these different groups speaking. But what Michelle said is, generally speaking, Galileans were considered the backwoods people, okay? The rednecks, the lower income, lower educated group. They were fishermen primarily. And these disciples especially, none of them were from any kind of high class family. They were fishermen and whatnot. And so they probably looked that way. When they spoke, even though they were speaking in different languages, I mean, when I speak Chinese, I mean, my words might be right, but I don't sound like a Chinese person. It just doesn't happen. And people know. And from their accent, they probably recognized, these people are from Galilee. So it's kind of a put down. So they're saying, how is this possible? And what are they hearing? Are they hearing one of the common languages? They're hearing dialects. That's what languages means here in verse 6. And he says it again later on in verse 8. These are dialects that they say from where we were born. This is no small feat. And in case we missed the point, they say, and this is within the quote, which is kind of strange. Within the quote, they say Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea. And it goes on and on and on. So they list out all these different either regions or people groups, all hearing them in their own native language. So when it says that they were given utterance in other tongues, what they are speaking about is an ability to speak a different language that can be understood by someone who speaks that language. So what we are not talking about is any kind of special heavenly language or angelic language or worship language that needs another person filled with the Spirit to translate for the group, okay? These are two completely different experiences, and I just wanted to make that point very clear. This was a very unique experience. What does that make you think of? Does anyone think back to an Old Testament? That's it. That's it. You hear what James said? Babel. What happened at Babel? They all spoke one language. And why did God confuse the languages? Do you remember? They were building a tower to heaven. Okay, one, that's adorable, right? I mean, why haven't we thought of that? And two, why is that so bad?
They wanted to make a name for themselves and say, you know, we can be like God. You know, we can get to heaven by ourselves. We don't need God to help us get to heaven. We can do it by ourselves under our own power.
What did he just say? Did you all catch that? It was a judgment over their misunderstanding of what it took to be made right with God. It was a misunderstanding of why they were created. It was pride. It was the human condition of saying, hey, we don't need God. We can do this on our own. We can make our own name for ourselves. We can build a tower to heaven. I can't even fathom thinking that. Or coming to that conclusion, but that's what they were thinking.
It's funny that you say that you can't think of anything like that, and you ask, like, why haven't we thought of that? But at the same time, we kind of have. We build our own personal figurative towers towards heaven, whether we are Christians or in our own religion or atheists even. We build our own tower to heaven of our own design, even though it's not a literal physical tower.
Yeah. Yeah. Way to get right to the heart of it. That's exactly what we do, right? As human beings. Now, thankfully, everyone in this room, you've come at least some point in the journey where you've recognized that that's futile. But that's where humanity is. Humanity is making their own way. They're determining what's true. They're determining that they don't really need God. They don't even think he's real. And they're building their own towers. Right? And so, here it is. God initiates the whole concept of different languages at the Tower of Babel as a consequence of sin. He confuses the languages, and all of a sudden now, all these people separate. What happens? Division, right? Different cultures that eventually end up warring with each other is the consequence of the pride of the human condition, thinking that we can elevate ourselves to God. So, with that as the backdrop, what's happening here? It's the anti-Babel, right? What does that mean? Huh? Bringing people back together, right? In this one event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all these people groups, all these diverse cultures, all these different languages are now hearing a united message. A message about salvation, a message about reconciliation, being brought back to God through Jesus. What else would the disciples be talking about when it's still in the quote? So this is the crowd saying there at verse 11, we hear them in their own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What are they declaring? What are the mighty deeds of God? Yeah, that God became a man, that he taught and he healed and he performed miracles that blew our mind. But then they killed him on a cross, but death couldn't hold him. God raised him from the grave. We've seen him. We've talked to him. He's alive, and he did it to pay the price for our rebellion, our sin, and we've watched him go up into heaven. They're declaring the mighty deeds of God to move towards a rebellious, prideful people in order to save them. And they're hearing this in their own heart languages through these 120 Galileans. Isn't that such a great picture? The simple, the lowly. God uses the lowly to shame the proud, right? This group of fishermen are bringing the world together in that moment in the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring the mighty deeds of God. Completely, not reversing the Tower of Babel. It doesn't become undone. They don't go out continually being able to speak all these different languages. It's just in that moment. But what God is doing is he's demonstrating that he has made a way. He has made a way for a rebellious, prideful people who he had to kind of judge and punish with the Tower of Babel, confusing all the languages. He's made a way for all of you now to come back to him and be one. United people again, who don't try to earn their way to heaven, but who depend on Jesus, who fall before Jesus and receive forgiveness by trusting in him. So it's a really cool picture of God demonstrating his ability to overcome our sinfulness. So if you've ever imagined that you've completely wrecked it, that you've done something unforgivable, that you've completely disqualified yourself for being able to pray to God. He wouldn't listen to me. Being able to serve God, he couldn't use me. I'm too despicable. I'm too dirty. I'm too sinful, too prideful. He's so angry with me right now because I haven't prayed in a week. He hates me right now. Understand that he feels none of those things towards you. None of them. He is not ashamed of you. He does not hate you. You could not do anything worse that would disqualify you from being his child and being useful to him in his kingdom. That's simply how you feel about yourself. Does that make sense? And you're projecting onto God how you feel about yourself. And you're allowing those emotions to hinder your relationship with Christ when he has done everything to overcome everything that you have ever done in your life to bring you back to him. That's how he feels about you. That's how he's moved towards you every single time, to bring you back to him. And the only thing that he wants when you start feeling that way is to just admit it to him and start talking to him again. Just say, God, I feel so completely hopeless. I feel so completely ashamed. I feel so completely abandoned. I feel powerless. Whatever it is, take it back to him and start talking to him again, because he's given you that ability to come into his presence and talk so that he can fall afresh on you, so that he can move again in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit that he's put in you and draw you into his presence, which is the best place in the world to be. And then when you're being filled up like that in his presence, that's when you start overflowing. That's when you start giving stuff away, because you're so overwhelmed in praise and adoration of him. You cannot disqualify yourself from his presence or his ministry unless you just simply choose to stop talking to him. But even then, you know what he's going to do? He's going to hound you. He's going to just not leave you alone. You cannot get away. You will continually be miserable until you finally realize, what am I doing? This is ridiculous. And you go back. So this is what was happening. It was the fulfillment of Pentecost, the giving of the law. It was the reversal of the Tower of Babel. And it says, Luke says in chapter or verse 12, and everyone there just continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. What does that say to you? This is how we're going to close. What does that communicate to you? The reaction of the crowd. Huh? Hearts, what does that mean? And what does that mean? What are you trying to say there? Miracles themselves. Go ahead. I didn't want to cut you off if I was going to say what you were going to say. Miracles themselves are no guarantee. I've had people say to me, why doesn't God just make it obvious? Why doesn't he just show up as this giant 100-foot man walking across the earth and say, it's me, people, right? Why doesn't he do something so powerful that people can't deny it? What were you going to say, Alex? But wouldn't that create faith? See a giant Jesus? Yeah.
Well, I mean, he did miracles and stuff, but like the Pharisees followed him and tried to stone him. So even if he does that kind of thing, it's not like that's going to change people's hearts.
He raised a dude from the dead that was dead for 4 days. And you know what the Pharisees said? Well, we got to kill him now. Lazarus, yeah. Yeah. And the lesson is, because he says, oh, they'll believe it if you go. They'll believe it, you know, because it's a miracle, right? It's supernatural. And he says, no. If they haven't believed Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe that.
I mean, even Jesus said, like, well, people were like, give us a sign to see that
Jesus said that a miracle is not going to do it.
Lucas? That was a no look. Did you see that no look call? It's like a no look pass in basketball.
There were people who saw the resurrected Christ ascend into heaven, and at the end of Matthew said, but some doubted.
Yeah.
Makes me think of Exodus with Pharaoh and how he was having plague after plague after plague on his whole nation, and he just hardened his heart. And so finally God was like, okay, I'm hardening your heart because you are
I mean, how would you explain 100-foot Jesus? But yeah. Wait, I can't hear you. Sorry. That's right. Good.
I think also Jesus said that because you have seen, you believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And Abraham walked by faith. Noah walked by faith. Many great people in the Old Testament and the New Testament walked by faith.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that if he made it easy, then it really wouldn't, on our part, be showing if we really believed in him or really had faith in him.
Mm.
So I think that obedience.
Yeah. Yeah. So that you're saying that it's necessary to have an element of mystery for it to be faith, because if it was 100-foot Jesus walking, that was too easy, right? So is that kind of what you're saying? A little bit.
Yeah.
No, I get what you mean. We do need to exercise faith. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, really, we fall into that category. We are the ones who have believed based on the eyewitnesses. We are those people that he talked about. Blessed are all those who believe and have not seen. We have believed on the testimony of those who have seen. Why have we believed? Why did we believe? Why did you believe? Tysek has got called us. Yeah. How silly is it? Think about it. You're seeing this phenomenon. There are people speaking in every single language under heaven, according to Luke, right? Everyone's understanding them in their own language. And this isn't a miracle of hearing, okay? The people aren't all of a sudden just able to understand in their own language. The text is clear. These disciples are speaking their heart language through the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit is giving them utterance. And I'm going to sit back and say, look at these guys. They're drunk. That's my explanation? That's what I think is happening here? And it's on sweet wine. You know what sweet wine is, right? It's cheap wine. Cheap wine. Because, you know, they are Galileans.
If getting drunk on cheap wine means you can suddenly speak multiple languages at once.
Yeah, right. I mean, think about the logic. I mean, it's illogical on just about every level, right? That would be what people would say as the explanation, because they don't have an explanation. What is happening goes beyond explanation. It defies understanding. They're bewildered. They're amazed. They're confused. But the last thing that they're going to do is credit God for it. And you see that. You see that in our culture today. Whatever good is happening, there's got to be an explanation for it. Because it's not because God exists or has anything good to do with us. And so what it comes down to, and Ty referred to this, others, Caleb said it, we all are hard in our hearts. We are all blind to the reality of who God is. We all have earned for ourselves condemnation. There is none of us in this room that has been given some special pass that says, you know what, you're better than most, so you really are good to go. I'm not surprised at all that you believed in me because you're such an awesome dude. You know, there's none of us in this room that falls into that category. And so it took God moving in our life to open up our eyes to see the reality of who Jesus is. And when he moves in our hearts and opens it up to be willing and able to see Christ and accept him, then when we're confronted with a miracle, we say, man, that's God. That is God. That is a powerful act of our gracious, loving Father showing us mercy. And we're wired for that because the Spirit is working in our lives to help us understand it. Whereas others are completely hardened and blind to it. And no matter what happens, even a giant Jesus, it's not going to make it right for them. They will find a way to explain it away because they just can't comprehend of a God who would save them in the midst of their sin. Well, when is that going to happen? That's the big question. Yes, there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth, it says, every knee. But that day is going to be too late for those who didn't trust in Jesus already. That's when he reveals himself as the conquering king. That's when he comes again and judges the earth. And at that moment, there will be no rebellion. You will not be able to fight him. But the sad part about that is all those who had not already trusted in him will be judged for their sin. So yes, there's a day coming when that's going to happen. And so until that day comes, what do we need to be doing? We need to be out there testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And praying and begging him to move in the hearts of those around us. Asking him to show us where to go and who to talk to. People that he's working on. People that he's drawing to himself. So that he can use us to share truth in the way that's going to open their eyes. What this is, it's encouraging, but it's sobering to me. It's encouraging in the fact that no one is a lost cause. Nobody is so far away that God can't move in their life. Because no matter where you come from, it's all been a miracle of God's grace that you have seen Jesus and trusted in him. And a miracle is a miracle is a miracle. And he can do it in anybody's life. Anybody. The hardest of hearts. You might think this person would never talk to me about Jesus. And for some reason, you gin up the courage to go talk to them, and they just break down in front of you. And you're like, I don't know what to say now. I didn't expect this. And they open themselves up, and you get to share truth with them, and they say, I've needed that. I know for so long I've needed that, and I've been fighting it. And you're like, what just happened? I'm telling you, if we will offer ourselves as faithful witnesses to him, he'll use us to perform miracles in people's lives. And we'll get to speak to their hearts. And that that word will go forth from us in power, and it will ignite faith in Jesus. That's the opportunity that we have. There's no excuse. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to delay. We have that opportunity in the power of the Holy Spirit as He gives us utterance to speak into people's lives. Cool. Okay, let's wrap it up with that. So next week, we're going to have a guest speaker. I'm really excited about it. Van Simmons, he's from the International Mission Board. He's the director of student mobilization all over America, collegiate mobilization. So his daughter lives in Albuquerque, apparently. And he's like, hey, I'm going to be in town. I'm like, then you're coming to Paradigm, okay? So we're going to get to hear from him. I'm not sure what he's going to share. He's just going to share, you know, something that's been on his heart with you guys. It's a very timely opportunity because we're right now talking about the opportunity that you all have to do something cool this summer in a variety of different projects that we have available to you, both New Mexico team, Project Impact in Denver, and internationally. If you would like more information about that, talk to anyone on staff. We've got application packets available. It is time to start looking at that because the deadline for the focus project, which is overseas, is November 4th. Okay, that's only a month away, and these applications take a while to get through. Okay, so now is the time to be considering this. And here's what I want to tell you. Don't assume you're not going unless God makes it obvious, okay? How about this? Recognize the opportunity that you have in that you have a whole summer available to you that you'll never have in the rest of your life when you're working as an adult. So why not assume, since I have such a great opportunity, I think God probably wants me to go. And start working towards that. And if He doesn't want you, He'll let you know. Right? If He doesn't want you to go, He'll let you know. So let's assume He wants you to go. And let's move towards that table over there and get an application. So it's a really, it's a timely opportunity that Van Simmons is going to speak. So I'll pick up with verse 14 in 2 weeks, where now Peter addresses the crowd and says, "We're not drunk, you idiots." He doesn't say that. Let me pray. God, thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You that the Holy Spirit lives in us, resides in us, guides us, convicts us, trains us, that He gives us utterances, that He gives us wisdom, that He gives us a heart to know You and a heart to want to serve and love those around us. And I pray that that would get stronger, that our love for others would grow, that our ability and willingness to be servants to those around us would increase, so that we could show Your love, Your mercy, by serving people and meeting their needs and sharing truth. Pray that we would be active in all those areas, that we would not leave one for the other, but that we would be merciful and kind and compassionate, that we would hurt for those who hurt, that we would rejoice with those who rejoice, that we would be all things to all men in order that You would use us to lead them to You. And I pray, God, that You would just unleash us on this campus, that You would fill us full with Your fire, that we would not be able to contain the gospel. It's just shooting out of us. Well, I mean, shooting's a bad word, but, you know, that we would be just desiring and passionate and bold with our witness on this campus and making the most of every opportunity that You give us, so that You could be made famous and be worshipped and glorified at UNM. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.